ask for your attention as Mr. Clover delivers to us his class entitled Sound Investments for the 21st Century.
Good evening, friends. A couple of suggestions before we get into the subject proper. And one is that you try not to keep up with me in your Bibles by looking up the quotes that will appear on the screen, because they'll probably pass faster than you can look them up. And in any case, I've used several different versions depending on which I thought made the best point of the quote that will be used. And another thing is that the Bible quotes will all have a blue background. So if you're listening selectively tonight, take particular notice of the blue background slides, because after all, this is supposed to be a Bible address, and that's the important part of the evening. Now, I'm sure that anyone here would be pleased to have the opportunity to make a sound investment, and even keener if that sound investment could be highly profitable. Now, it's true that, in fact, those two terms are mutually exclusive in most cases, because the old adage is, the higher the yield, the higher the risk. So the big challenge is then to decide, well, just what is a sound investment as well as a profitable investment? Sometimes we get the idea that investments are only made by people who are wealthy. Well, it shouldn't be that way, and we shouldn't think that way, because every time we part with some of our money, we are in fact making an investment, even if it's only to pay the hydro bill. We are making an investment. And the rules are that everyone who makes a wage or earns any money should make investments, whether they're large or small. And the rules for making investments are very simple. One is, earn some money. Second is, keep some of it. And then thirdly, put what you save to work for you. And those are simple rules, but fewer than 5% of U.S. citizens have for a continuous period of 20 years made regular monthly deposits into a voluntary savings account. Now, the rule for financial failure, and there's only one, was succinctly stated by one who knew all about it. I don't know how many of you have read the classic novel David Copperfield, but in that book is a Mr. Micawber, who usually found himself in debtor's prison spasmodically. So he had some advice, and he said, and I've changed it to dollars. Annual income, $20,000. Annual expenditure, $19,500. Result, happiness. Annual income, $20,000. Annual expenditure, $20,500. Result, misery. Now, that is very sound thinking. In other words, what he's saying is, pay yourself first. My first investment happened when I was about 6 or 7 years old, and it was made for fun rather than profit, because at the school I was attending in a grimy little northwest England industrial town, we were encouraged to put a few pennies away each week in the Yorkshire Penny Bank. And the idea was that after a year of putting money away, you'd have money to go on your holidays, because in those days the whole town went on holiday the same week. All the mills closed down, the factory chimneys stopped belching forth their soot, and everybody went to the seaside for a breath of fresh air. And the idea was, when that week rolled around, we would have what we'd put into the bank, and a little bit more, because they paid interest. And I just loved that idea. Now, the next investment program that I had was when I came to Canada, and an insurance salesman decided that 22 years old was the ideal age to start an insurance program. And he told me that if I made this investment on a monthly basis, I'd be well covered in the event of me meeting with an untimely end. And not only that, if I saved this money on a regular basis for several years, I would have only put in $3,500 and I would have a cash surrender value of $12,500. Well, my resistance to salesmen wasn't as great then as it is now, and I can't say that it's very great even now. I think I'm a pushover for most salespeople. But anyway, at that time, I paid my $10 a month insurance premium regularly for 12 months and resented every payment I made because there was no instant gratification. But then I discovered that for just $3 a month more, I could invest in something that I really wanted. It was a 1936 bilious green Oldsmobile four-door sedan about the size of a small bus. And so exit the prudent life insurance investment, enter the wonderfully foolish world of car ownership, and with it, long-term poverty. Automobiles continue to be about the worst investment any individual can make, any average individual anyway. I know some people can make money by it, but I never found that secret. Next came the first house, and of course with an increasing number of family, then we were going into bigger and better houses with bigger and worse payments. And then at age 30, I became a real estate salesperson, and my investment education really started. I soon realized that of any of the number of people that I met, the ones with any significant amount of assets had made their money through real estate, and most of them had made it by accident. You know the kind of thing where somebody buys a couple of acres on an outlying district, such as Gordon Head was in those days, and after a few years, they raise their family, they still have a couple of acres, and they're getting too much for them to handle, and suddenly along comes a builder and offers them more money than they ever dreamed possible for this property. Properties bought for $2,000 an acre in 1960 were selling for $100,000 an acre by 1980. And by the year 2000, that same acre would be worth $500,000 if it was subdivisible. Now, I decided that if all these people could make all this money by accident, somebody like me, applying a little thought to the subject, should be able to do much better. After all, realtors have to create their own pension plan. There's no government or union to do it for them. So I hit upon this plan. The plan was, and it wasn't original, I'd watched others do it, save enough for a down payment for a second house, put a tenant in the house, and let the tenant make the mortgage payments. And so the tenant would buy the house for me. What could be sweeter than that? But my wife, bless her, had different ideas. She said, after experiencing the life of a real estate salesman where it's chicken one day and feathers the next, she decided there was a better method. She said, just concentrate on paying off the mortgage on the house. Forget your grandiose schemes. Once we've paid off the mortgage, all you have to do is sell one house a month and we'll be just fine. Well, she said it often enough and loud enough, and to save myself a lot of earache, I decided I'd go along with her suggestion. So, sure enough, we concentrated on paying off the mortgage, and the mortgage that had 17 years to run was paid off in 12 years, And I figured out we'd saved a tremendous amount of money in interest. And it was a wonderful feeling to burn that mortgage document, I can tell you. Then I was able to pursue my buy properties and let the tenant pay the mortgage, and the plan worked beautifully. By 1980, when I was 48, I was contemplating retirement at 55. As you can guess, something went horribly wrong because here I am 20 years later still working. But by 1982, in spite of having planned to retire by that time, I was scurrying around trying to stop the last of my material assets slipping into a financial abyss. Something had gone awfully wrong with my plan. It wasn't that I'd suddenly become reckless or over-aggressive in my investing in risky situations, but factors in the national economy that had previously worked in my favor were suddenly working against me because the investments that seemed so sound at the time I made them had suddenly become unsound because of the economy. The real estate market had collapsed under the load of 18% interest rates. And my income was down by two-thirds, so I could not subsidize the investments I'd made, and I was forced to sell them in a depressed market. But thanks to my wife, we still had a clear title home. Meanwhile, one of my business acquaintances had decided he had the opportunity to make a bundle in a one-time investment. He had an inside tip from a reliable stockbroker friend about a discovery of a huge gold strike in Sombrio Beach, and it was going to be the biggest thing that ever hit Vancouver Island. And at the time he got the tip, the shares could be bought for a dollar apiece. And he invested $20,000, which at that time was a lot of money. And he was then waiting for those shares to be worth $20 each within a year. And he was waiting for his $380,000 ship of profit to roll in. Well, he was so convincing, I decided I'd have a bit of a flutter on this thing as well. And sure enough, within a week, these shares went from $1 to $6. And then the next week, they were back to $1. And the following week, they disappeared completely from the market and took my $1,500 with it and his $20,000. And he's still, well, he's not waiting any longer because he just died recently. So why do I talk to young people in particular about investments? And that's because young people get old faster than they ever imagine they will, and old people never get to be young again. Let me show you some statistics. Of 100 men aged 25 in the year 2000, 25 will be dead before they reach age 65. 16 will have suffered injuries or illnesses and be dependent on support or compensation, insurance, or welfare. 18 will have the year 2000 equivalent of $10,000 in cash savings. 20 will need to keep working past age 65, and 11 will be financially independent. And widows, two-thirds of widows age 65 by year 2040 will be living on the equivalent of $800 a month today. Anyone 65 or older has a 40% likelihood of entering a long-term care home, and presently there are over 35,000 Canadians under the age of 65 living in long-term care homes, and long-term care homes aren't cheap. And if you young people think that you'll be better off than the previous generations, think again. The number of dollars earned mean nothing until inflation is factored into the calculations. For example, in 1990, the average Canadian household saved 13% of its income. In 2008, the average Canadian household saved 2% of its income. Between 1990 and 2008, the average income rose only 12%, but average spending went up by 24%, and overall household debt rose by a whopping 71%. Why? Because of spending attitudes. There were 30,000 personal bankruptcies in Canada in 2008. Approximately 10,000 of those were persons under 30 years old. And an old-time financial advisor told me repeatedly, if you're in debt when you're 30, you'll be in debt when you're 60. That's just the way it works. And I must say that he seems to be right. Now, debt counselors agree that the prevalent cause of financial disasters is careless use of credit. How much will I have to pay a month is the wrong question to ask. The average Canadian household has $3,000 balance on their credit card account. The average interest rate is 18 to 28%. Making the minimum monthly payment without adding any more purchases, it will take 10 years to pay off that $3,000. During that time, even at the 18% rate, you would have paid $9,000 in payments for your $3,000 in purchases. Unwise use of credit. Use it wisely. Calculate the interest you'll be paying over the period of the loan, and then decide if the purchase is worth the price. The old saying, a dollar saved is a dollar earned, is still true. So the unwise use of credit is an easy way to get stuff we can't afford and having it consigned to the landfill before it's paid for. There are 3.5 million Canadians are classified as low income. 1 million of those are under 30 with lower than grade 12 education. And although university graduates are only 25% of full-time workers, they account for 57% of those earning over $100,000 a year. Does that mean they work a lot harder than the people who had the lower education? Not necessarily. So what's the message here? Well, the message is, whether your aim is to be a white-collar, blue-collar, or no-collar worker, invest in being the best you can in your chosen field. It will pay huge dividends. Then remember to save a bit of what you earn. Today, or tomorrow rather, is the last day for registered retirement saving plans contribution, and only one eligible person in three in Canada makes the best saving investment available to Canadians. Registered retirement saving plans allow money invested to be deducted from taxable earnings. And if you can save $100 a week, starting at age 25 and earning only 7% per annum, you'll be an automatic millionaire when you retire at age 65. That's a sound investment, and it's tax deductible. The point is, even $10 a week is worth saving. Compound interest is a beautiful thing. Albert Einstein called it the eighth wonder of the world. And the federal government has just given us another opportunity to save by saying that we can invest up to $5,000 per year in any way that we can and earn as much interest or as much of a return on that money as possible, and it's not taxed. And unlike the RRSP, the Registered Retirement Saving Plan, even when you take it out, it's not taxed. Now, all this is good advice, but there's one important caveat. Christadelphians believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. We pray for that constantly. And we pray, too, that the long-term plans we make will become irrelevant. But the Bible tells us we have no way of knowing what the day or the hour of Christ's return will be. And in the meantime, we're expected to be good stewards and take care of our assets so that we won't be a burden to anyone, and at the same time we shall be able to help some who are less well off than ourselves. Now, because we have a free democratic society where the free enterprise system is the basis of our society, we have the freedom to be successful, but we also have the freedom to fail. And God gave us the freedom of choice in life. We have the opportunity to be successful in our spiritual life, or we have the opportunity to fail in it too. Now, our introductory reading tonight had the same message, whether you apply it to business or to your holiness. You have to put in before you can take out. Now, when the presiding officer read the message from the scripture, you probably noticed the word talent. And we tend to think of talent as one who has a particular skill or ability, like our organist has in playing the organ, a particular musical skill. But in actual fact, the talent mentioned there is a weight. And it could also mean talent, if you want to apply it that way, the way we use it in our modern world. But in that parable, the idea is a weight. Now, you may remember another incident, which wasn't a parable, but an old widow woman was observed by Christ putting into a collection box two mites. And she was commended by Christ, not because of the amount of money she put in, but because of the fact that it was all that she had. Now, those two mites that she put in the collection would be worth about $10 today. By comparison, the talent, even if there were only silver talents, would be worth about $350,000 today. And if they happened to be gold talents, they'd be worth $3.5 million each. And so we can see that even the servant who got only one talent had an opportunity to do a lot with that talent. Now, remember who's telling the parable. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice who comes in for the criticism. It's the one who was given the one talent who did nothing with it but hid it in the ground. So what does this suggest? Well, consider the natural first. The servant who performed well were rewarded. The servant who didn't perform at all but simply hid the talent in the ground, hoarded what he was given, had his hoard taken away from him. Now, there's no suggestion by Jesus in this parable that there's anything wrong with having a huge fortune such as the master had in this parable. And there's no suggestion there's anything wrong with making even more money. But the question is, how was the fortune made and how was it to be increased? And, of course, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And we find in Romans 13, for example, we're told, pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, devoted to governing. Pay everyone what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. James tells us, come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have hoarded up treasure. Look, the pay you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you. and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. Come, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into this or that town and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You do not know about tomorrow. What is your life like? For you are a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then vanishes. You ought to say instead, if the Lord is willing, then we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is good to do and does not do it is guilty of sin. 1 Timothy 6. People corrupted in their minds and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a way of making a profit. Now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. But you, as a person dedicated to God, keep away from all that. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. How much better is it to acquire wisdom than gold? To acquire understanding is more desirable than silver. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be lowly in spirit with the afflicted than to share the spoils with the proud. I've desired no one's silver, Paul says, or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine provided for my needs and the needs of those who were with me. By all these things I have shown you that by working in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Psalm 119 verse 72 says, "The law you have revealed is more important to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." And this should be our attitude too. Luke 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide yourselves purses that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Proverbs 28, "A faithful person will have an abundance of blessings, but the one who hastens to gain riches will not go unpunished." And finally, Luke 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother.' And the man replied, 'I've wholeheartedly obeyed all these laws since my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. And when Jesus noticed this, he said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now let's go back to the spiritual side of those parables and find an application of that. The parable was delivered by Jesus as the end of his life appeared. You remember, the master was leaving his servants to go away for a long time and he left them in charge of his assets and expected something from them. The servants were to work diligently on his behalf and produce a profit. And as we attempt to derive a spiritual lesson from this everyday story, it seems to me that Jesus is the master. But who were the servants? And who are the servants? The worthy were the ones who did what their master expected of them. The unworthy was the one who did nothing at all. At the time the parable was spoken, the message was to Israel, the nation, which had been given all down through the ages, ample proof that the Lord God Almighty held them in a special esteem, that they were his chosen people. The leaders of the nation were the priests, to whom the great treasures of God's law had been entrusted. They were to lead the people in God's way, setting an example for the other nations around them that they would be attracted to the things of the truth and therefore be eligible for the same blessings as Israel. But the scribes and the Pharisees had usurped the authority of the true priests. They decided to bury that talent in the ground, so to speak. Or, as another parable puts it, they were hiding the light of God's truth under an upturned basket, so that although the light was still burning under the basket, it was doing no good to anyone because no one could see the light. God intended Israel, and especially the spiritual leaders, to be God's light to the world. So they were the useless servants. And when God sent his only begotten Son to earth to give Israel the opportunity to accept Jesus as their Messiah and become useful servants, they not only did not accept him, they killed him. But while Jesus lived, a few, Jews and Gentiles, volunteered to become profitable servants called disciples. They carried on the work that Jesus had started. They told the Jews and the Gentiles that by accepting Jesus as their Savior Messiah, they would be making the greatest investment possible and the greatest profit possible. They could gain eternal life. But then, as today, some made the investment, most didn't. So the parable sends a message to us all today. To those who are already disciples, the message is, do not waste your time or talents on striving to acquire things which can be corrupted by moths and rust, as the Bible puts it, while neglecting your commission to spread the good news of the kingdom of God. And of course, the same message is there for the not yet disciples, along with the always present reminder from another parable from Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, which says, again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he found a pearl of great value, he sold everything he had to buy it. Now, in the time of Jesus, pearls were extremely valuable. They were worth more than their weight in gold. And they were also considered to be more beautiful, more pleasure to possess, and they were far more rare than gold. Today, very few pearls that we see are genuine pearls. Nowadays, imitation or commercially produced mass-cultured pearls can be bought in any decent-sized mall or jewelry store for a few dollars, comparatively few dollars. But in Christ's day, only the genuine article was available, and they were found the hard way by opening hundreds of oysters or abalone or clam shells and hopefully finding a pearl of some value. They were rare in the Middle East because the shellfish from which the pearl is found thrived in cooler waters than in the Middle East. There were some in the Red Sea, and there were a few around Crete and Cyprus, but the choice pearls came as far away as Britain to the west and the Orient to the east. And merchants would seek out these pearls, and they still do, knowing that if they were to find one of a significant size, color, luster, and texture, they could safely invest a lot of money and be sure that it was a sound investment. They're things of beauty. They're durable, valuable, and a joy to possess. Jesus says we can gain those things and more when we embrace discipleship. But whereas the merchant may choose to sell his precious pearl at a profit, Proverbs 23, verse 23, tells us to buy the pearl of truth and sell it not. Why? Because there is nothing more valuable than the pearl of truth. There's nothing else we can possess that can benefit us beyond the grave. Look at these pearls. That's a $500,000 pearl sitting there on that cushion. Those are abalone pearls. Spectacular in their colors. There's another from abalone. And this one, reputed to be the most valuable in the world, was found in a giant clam in the Philippines in 1934. The Muslim diver who found it believed he could see in its baroque shape the image of a turbaned person. And I think if you look at it, you can see the face and the turban. And so he called it the pearl of Allah, the pearl of God. To me, it's not the prettiest pearl in the world, but when it was found in 1934, that one pearl was worth $25,000. And in 1980, less than 50 years later, it was sold for $200,000. And today, this football-sized pearl, weighing 14 pounds, is owned by an Arab sheikh and is said to be worth $45 to $50 million. It's an outstanding investment, no doubt about it. But could owning that pearl buy its owner eternal life? No, of course it couldn't. Could the ownership of that pearl be more valuable than eternal life? I'm sure it could to those whose philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But those who value the love of God as the greatest treasure of all would willingly forego the ownership of that in the hope of gaining the pearl of great price in Christ's parable. Now, all this does not mean that we must not possess things of value, that we can possess things of value as well as the pearl of great price. The same parable implies there are lesser pearls, other things of value, whether material or emotional, that can bring real legitimate pleasure and benefits. Many Bible characters were extremely wealthy. Solomon, at the height of his power, was said to have an annual income that would be equivalent to $5 billion today. But he recognized that his wealth came to him from the grace of God. Now, we're only exhorted to set the right priorities, remembering not to squander the eternal pearl of great price to gain temporal pleasures or profit. It's a good thing if we're fiscally prudent and set a goal of paying off our mortgage ahead of time by paying a 10% more payment than we're scheduled to pay. It's a good thing if we choose to develop our God-given musical, artistic, or scholastic talents. It's a good thing if we have an aptitude for business, one of the professions or trades or service industries. It's good to pursue the kind of education that will help us to be the very best that we can be in our chosen career, and it must be compatible with our discipleship, remembering to do all things as if we were doing this in God's service, not devoting our lives to the pursuit of our own gratification and giving God what's left over as part of our discipleship. We should not be spending all we earn and more than we earn on self-gratification, expecting that because we have faith in God and claim to be his disciples, we shall be provided with what we have decided should be our standard of living. God only promises to bless us according to our needs. We should live frugally so that we can share liberally. Now, as with everything else to do with discipleship, it's a fight against our natural inclinations, a fight that is against our human nature that will be with us until, by God's grace, we shall be changed from human beings to spirit beings. So perhaps there's another lesson that we can learn from the pearl. I'm sure that everyone here knows that at the center of every genuine pearl, there is a contaminant. Usually it's a parasite or a piece of jagged coral that is, or some other irritant that has become lodged or somehow stuck in the pulpy innards of the oyster or the clam. The oyster's defense is to produce a covering that is a substance called nacre, and it's mainly calcium carbonate, and it covers that irritant. And over a period of years, the nacre grows as layer upon layer cover the irritant until eventually a beautiful pearl is formed, and all evidence of that irritant is erased. That's what we're aiming to do with our human nature. We know that whatever we do as mortals, that troublesome irritant of human nature is difficult. No, that's the wrong word. It's impossible to eradicate. But by embracing discipleship and overlaying our natural inclinations by introducing into our lives the principles and precepts as taught by Christ, we can become like that pearl in God's sight. Meanwhile, let us recognize that everything we have, whether material possessions, talents, or life itself, is ours only by the grace of God. And the soundest investment we can make is to heed the advice of Micah in chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, "Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." For, Mark asks, what will it profit those who gain the whole world but lose their soul?